Let's go now to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. I'll be looking tonight at the first 17 verses. This is our first time in this chapter, so let's read the entire thing through. And again, let's remember, this is not merely the word of John the Apostle, this is the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.' So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. May God add his blessing to his word this evening. All right, we are now at the point in John's gospel where it is the very night in which the Lord Jesus is betrayed. The very night. And so the rest of the Gospel of John deals with this night, overnight, the next day, with Jesus' trial and crucifixion, and finally, as we get through to the end of the Gospel, Jesus' resurrection, and then an appearance in Galilee. So this is in the upper room, folks. Now you can read other accounts of what happened in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we see in all three of those Gospels, plus also in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul recounts the story as well, you can read in these other Gospels about the Last Supper, which has become for us the Lord's Supper, the institution of it. But there were other things that went on that same evening, and John deals with those other things. As you know, as far as we can tell, John's Gospel was written after the other three. And he intentionally picked a lot of stuff that Jesus said and did that the other disciples had not mentioned. There is very little overlap between John's account and the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not that they're completely different, but there is a lot that is different. So it is on this very evening, we have some things here that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention. The first thing we need to take care of as we begin looking at chapter 3 is to note that this is indeed the exact same event that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and on the very same day. Now you might think, now why is Phil making that point? Because liberals, and some rather confused, though Bible-believing scholars, either try to say that there is a flat-out contradiction on when this happened between John and the other Gospels, or they say we're dealing with two entirely different upper room meals, perhaps several days apart. I'm not going to go into why they say this, nor am I going to go into an elaborate defense of why I am saying that these are all the same night. The quick reply to these who say there is a contradiction, or to those who say we have two different nights, the quick reply is no. No, it isn't the case at all. For there are some parallel features in what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here in John. It is very obviously the same event, not two different ones. And it is on the same night, the night of the actual Passover, the night of the meal of the Lamb. The reason why people get thinking that maybe it's a contradiction, or maybe these are two different nights, is because of something we read in verse 29, when Jesus has given the morsel of bread to Judas, and Judas goes out, we read, some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. And they point out, it's obvious in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they're having the Passover lamb. But here in John, it's like, it's as though John is saying, no, the Passover lamb isn't till tomorrow. And Jesus is crucified at the same time as the eating of the Passover lamb. John's trying to make a point, and he is messing up the timing so he can make this theological point that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, just as he quoted from John the Baptist. And they make all this big deal, and our answer is, no. No, you don't understand at all. For in every other portion of the New Testament where a feast is talked about, it's not talking about one particular meal, it's talking about the whole period. As you know, even now, the modern Jews have an 8-day period in which they celebrate the Passover. They have the one Passover meal at the beginning, but the entire so-called feast goes on 8 days. For 8 days, they have to keep leaven out of the house and so on. And in the time of the New Testament, there would be all kinds of festivities the whole time. That's what's being talked about here. Not going out to buy the lamb. Not going out to buy the bitter herbs. Not going out to be taking care of the things for the lamb and the Passover meal. No, it's for the rest of the time. This is the exact same thing. This is the evening of the actual Pesach. This is the same time, the same event, the same thing with the same people as in the other three Gospels. Now, we see here in these first 5 verses a very famous story about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, for you children, I have to explain what's so important about this. So, children, listen to me, please. Please pay attention, okay? Back in Bible days, people did not wear shoes, okay? They either went barefoot or they had sandals, such as I see some of you wearing right now. Now, back in those days also, they didn't have sidewalks. They didn't have streets made out of blacktop or concrete. The best streets were kind of like some of your driveways with gravel in them. Most of them were just dirt. And so, for the rainy time of the year, your feet would get muddy. The rest of the year, your feet would get very dusty and dirty, especially if you had a long walk to go on. So that if people were going to a party, or they were going to someone's house for a visit, especially to a rich person's house, they would take a bath beforehand, they'd be all nice and clean, but then walking over, their feet would get all dirty again. So the people whom they were going to go see, especially if they were fairly well off and they had a servant or a slave, that servant or slave would be detailed to go wash up the people's feet to clean them up. And this was thought to be kind of a disgusting job. Because it wasn't just dirt and mud. What else might be out in the street, do you suppose? Well, might be sheep manure, horse manure, donkey manure, camel manure. Might be camel and cattle manure. All kinds of animals out in the street. Well, not all kinds, no pigs. But all kinds of other animals. And so there'd be yuck, there'd be filth, not just dirt on the feet. And so all this would have to be cleaned up by somebody who was lowly in the household. The man who was the father and the husband of the family wouldn't do this. The wife wouldn't do it. It would be somebody lowly, like I say, the servant or maybe the youngest kid. Okay? The youngest kid. I see a family here where baby couldn't do it. Somebody else who's 5 or 6 would have to do it. Yes. All right, now. it certainly wouldn't be the head guy. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus taking off all his clothes except his underwear? And then getting a long towel, such as they would have in those days, tying it around his waist, then getting a basin of water and kneeling down to wash the feet of these men. Why, this is completely unexpected. Of anyone who should do the washing of the feet, why it is not Jesus? For he is the teacher. He is the master. If anyone should have his feet washed by somebody else, it is Jesus. So why does Jesus do this? Well, the answer to that is in our very first verse. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was love to them that moved Jesus to wash their feet. It was the love he always had and always has for his own people, and love to his Father, a love that was pushing him even now to humiliation to bless his own people, humiliation that would not stop at this point, but would go to far deeper depths, far more profound depths. A love that would push into full humiliation the next day when he would be crucified, when he would endure the wrath and curse of God there at the cross. He did that all. He loved them to the end, as we read there, in order to rescue his people, in order to rescue you, believer, from your sin. How could he do such a thing? Because, as we read in verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see, he was strengthened, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Right here in these first five verses, John mentions about Judas, the one who tattled, we might say, children, on Jesus. The one who betrayed Jesus Christ. He speaks of Judas here with a knowledge he didn't have at the time. Nonetheless, Jesus washes even Judas' feet right now. Jesus proceeds on. He goes on in the knowledge not only of Judas' wicked heart, but he goes on knowing what else lies ahead, that crucifixion on the next day. Now, what makes this scene to be especially touching is what had been going on. We know from the other Gospels that the topic of discussion among the disciples was, who is the greatest? While they're all laying around, and by the way, children, just to remind you, maybe you sat down for dinner today around a table. At big parties like this, dinner parties, people didn't sit around the table. They had special couches that they would line up around the table, and you would lie down, kind of on your tummy. You'd be lying like this in front of the table and eating, see, with your legs out behind you. And they'd all been yakking about who was the greatest, and none of them would properly take care of one another. You see, they were looking for what greatness they could get out of their situation. What they could get out of being a disciple of Jesus. what Jesus could do to bless them instead of looking to how could they love Him, how could they serve Him, how could they give one to another to build one another up in Jesus Christ. And so while they're all laying around talking about who's the greatest, it is Jesus, who is truly the greatest of all, who takes off His clothing, every bit of it except for the most basic decency, and He washes their feet to their sudden dismay, horror, and shame. Now, particularly feeling horrified, dismayed, and ashamed is Peter, who at this point in his life, whenever something comes to mind, he's never bashful. And so here in verse 6, he says, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" What is Peter thinking here? He is thinking, "I've been an absolute idiot. I've been an absolute wicked fool. And here is Jesus making me ashamed of what a proud fool I am. Oh, I cannot let this continue. I cannot let this keep on going. I am the one who should be washing Jesus' feet. Oh, I feel terrible." And so he says to Jesus, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" Implying, "Lord Jesus, I should be washing Your feet." See, the emphasis is on "my." He's overwhelmed and he's outraged at the position that he and others seem to have put Jesus in. And he does not want Jesus to be humiliated. He does not want Jesus to be humiliated. In a way, this is good. We want Jesus glorified. We want Him exalted and high. But what Peter did not yet see, and it's very easy for us to forget this too, is that the way to greatness and glory for Jesus only lies through humiliation. The crown must come, but before it is the cross. This is why Jesus flat out says that Peter doesn't understand. He will later. And the implication is, "Peter, it's time for you just to hush and lie there still. You will come to understand." Well, what? What is there to understand? Well, Peter came to see it. I hope you will too. For you see, this foot washing was part and parcel of what would be going on the rest of the evening and overnight and on through the next day and on to the point where the battered, pierced, broken, sliced, bleeding, and dead body of Jesus Christ, wrapped in linens and spices, is laid and sealed in a tomb. This foot washing is but the beginning of Jesus' humiliation, voluntary humiliation, that His own might be exalted. Yes, even the washing of the feet itself is a picture of that. And I want you all, adults, children, to pay attention to this. The water itself pictured what would be happening in a few short hours. The clean water is washing away the dirt and the filth. Do you see it yet? The clean water
becomes filthy in order that the disciples' filthy feet might be clean. Now do you see it? It's a picture of what Jesus would be doing within 20 hours. In less than a day, His immaculate soul would take the filth of all His people. He would say, Father, I am guilty. I am guilty of it all. I will be responsible. Blame it on me. Give me all the punishment. I will take it. I will cleanse them really and truly. Not by water, but by my blood. I, the sinless one, will take their filth, and the filthy ones shall be made clean. Do you see? This is why Peter had to have his feet washed. This is why all the disciples had to have their feet washed. They had to be shown that the way to Jesus' glory and the way to glory for His people is through His humiliation and through theirs. For you see, believer, you had to be humiliated. You had to see that you were helpless. You had to see that you had no way of commending yourself to God. You had to throw yourself upon the mercy and upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. You had to be washed by the blood. It is then and only then. It is then and truly then that you were made clean. But it was only by seeing that you had no power and that your only hope was in Jesus. In Jesus, the one who was crucified and who is now alive. Jesus became sin for us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God. For Peter to have succeeded in putting Jesus off would have been in a way to say, I don't need Jesus' grace. I don't need Jesus' work. And Peter and every other disciple of Jesus Christ does need the cleansing, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, with almost violence, when Jesus says, no, it must be. Now, you don't understand now, but you will. And the implication, so just hush and lie still while I do this. With almost, well, at least verbal violence, Peter refuses. And it's more vivid still in the Greek. A literal translation would be, till the end of the world, you will not wash my feet. But Jesus, kindly Jesus, with a gentle rebuke, says, no. No. Unless I do this, you can have no part in me. Peter thought he felt horror before. But now he is drowned in it, we might say. What? To be parted from Jesus if I don't have my feet washed? Ah, I can't have that. No, do it then. And while you're at it, oh Lord, wash my hands and my feet. I can imagine. It isn't recorded here, but I don't think this is too much of a conjecture. I can imagine a little smile playing over Jesus' face. Peter's been mouthing, and Peter hasn't understood. But Peter yet has a real, if misguided, love for Jesus. And so with that little smile, Jesus says, as we read here, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you," that is in the plural, he's not speaking only to Peter, but to the disciples, "you are clean, but not all of you." You see, there is no need for such for Peter. He has faith already. He couldn't explain it completely at this point. But he has faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so he is completely cleaned. But he, like us, needs to have ongoing forgiveness, needs ongoing cleansing, ongoing covering by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that our high priest, whose own blood was shed there at the cross, continues to intercede for us, continues to plead his once for all and utterly sufficient atoning work there at the cross, so that our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is all covered. We who are in Jesus Christ are clean. Every bit clean. And when we step in it, that too, by our Savior, is cleansed. Well, as we get to verse 12 then, we see Jesus giving an explanation of things. He's done with his little dialogue with Peter there. Beginning at verse 12, as we read, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And so Jesus begins to explain. He begins, we might say, to knock home the message. And what is that message? It is to follow him. He has loved them and would love them to the end. He would love them to the death and beyond the death. He would love them beyond his resurrection. Love them forever, just as he does you, children of God. He loved them enough to serve them. He loved them enough to treat them more highly than himself. And that is the lesson that they are to do. Here is the practical outworking, the life of faith. To love one another. To serve one another. And for you people to be thinking of one another more highly than yourself. Rejoicing in the gifts and abilities of others, and allowing them to serve you even as you think more highly of them than yourself and seek to serve them for Jesus' sake. All of this, as I say, is following the example of Jesus, who humbled himself unto death in order to serve his Father and to serve and bless his bride. You know, a marriage gets on wonderfully, folks, friends, folks. A marriage gets on wonderfully when husband and wife are competing with it, with one another, to see who can give the most. A marriage does poorly and is a miserable place when both, or even just one, concentrates on what he or she can get out of the marriage. As husband and wife think about how they can give to the one they love, a marriage gets on wonderfully. And so it is between the members of the bride of Jesus Christ. As they seek, as we seek, brothers and sisters, to be giving to one another and to be giving in love to Jesus, why, things will get along wonderfully. and the kingdom of Christ will advance. We note here that Jesus says that the example he has given is one like they are to do one to another. The particular construction in the Greek here does not say this is the thing to do one to another. That would be a different way of phrasing it. No, this foot washing is an example of something to do. And so those who insist that the Lord's Supper is not properly done without foot washing don't have a, if you'll pardon me, leg to stand on. Now, is it wrong to do it? No, certainly not. Certainly not. And perhaps some of you have not done it in church, but you've done some pretty lowly things to serve someone else you love. You've done some lowly things and you've thought, I'm doing this for your sake, Lord. That's seen. That's noticed. That's marked. But we do need to see that this is nothing required. The exact model of foot washing. What is required is something like it. Humble love and service one to another for Jesus' sake. Godly humility, such as Jesus showed here, godly humility, such as Jesus commanded here, is really the proper attitude for the saints, isn't it? Why, those who know their native depravity, those who know that it's only by God's grace in Jesus Christ that they have anything in this world or in the world to come, they have a proper humility. This is why it's so weird to see someone who claims to be a Calvinist, who is proud and haughty, perhaps about his wonderful theological knowledge. I tell you, that person doesn't really understand the sovereignty of God. And for all they talk about free grace, they don't understand it. Not well. No, it is only those who truly understand it that are humble. And they who truly do understand it get away from pride. Those who truly understand grace know they only live because of the death of Messiah. This is what Jesus is talking about in the last verse here. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's blessing for not merely knowing the truth, but having it truly and savingly in the heart so that it affects your life in godliness and in holiness. Well, as I say, in chapters to come, we shall be looking at Jesus' final teaching to his disciples here in the upper room. We shall be looking at his further and deeper, oh, far beyond where we can imagine, humiliation as he goes to his atoning death. It will be followed then in a short time by victory that lasts through today and on to forever. For Jesus' love and humiliation is that which has led to his exaltation at the right hand of his Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Amen. We'll sing again now. Instead of 113, we're going to sing 131. Same numbers, children, just different order. Both these psalms talk about humility and how God blesses those who are lowly, just as Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. And so we read here, "My heart not haughty is. Maybe some of you children don't know what the word haughty means. It means to be proud and thinking scornfully and looking down at other people. Well, David is saying here, my heart not haughty is, O Lord, nor lofty is my eye. I am not up high looking down on these rabble of people. I do not deal in matters great or things for me too high. My soul I stilled and quieted. I am like a weaned child, as one that to his mother yields with soul subdued and mild. That's the attitude that Jesus showed. That is the attitude he commands of us. That is the attitude that we have if we know really and truly sovereign saving grace. We'll stand to sing then Psalm 131 and then receive God's blessing. Please rise.